Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. I'm going to read those words aloud, and then we'll come back together to exposit them and see what the Lord would say to us through His Word today. If you would attend to the Word of God while I read it out loud. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. May God add a blessing today to the reading and to the hearing of His Word once again in this place. Join with me in prayer. Gracious God, we thank You that in the beginning of this world, when all was a watery chaos, that Your Holy Spirit was hovering there, and You spoke a word of order, a word of truth, and said, "Let there be light." And in the days beyond the time when man had fallen into sin, in our depravity and in our wickedness, Lord, once again, Your Spirit hovered over the chaos and the darkness. And You spoke another word, and You said, "Let there be light. Let there be the light of the world. Let there be Jesus." And Lord, those of us who are here this morning who are saved, one day there we were, in chaos, in darkness. And You let the scales fall from our eyes, and we saw Christ and Him crucified for us. Oh God, I pray that You would continue today to do that illuminating work. As we listen again to Your Word, give us light, give us understanding, give us a hunger for the truth this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I think the key question that Paul is asking in this text that we look at today is, what does it take for God to save a man? What does it take for God to regenerate or convert, change a man or a woman? What is the difference between those who come to believe in Jesus as Lord and those who do not? What has taken place and who is responsible? As we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 today, we're going to see some of the same themes. Those of you who've been with us through this journey, we're going to see once again that Paul is defending his ministry. His integrity as a minister has come under attack painfully from the very people to whom he had been a spiritual father. He had first preached the gospel to these at Corinth. We can read about that in Acts 18. And yet many were doubting his integrity as a minister of the gospel. We also see Paul continuing a theme that began in 2 Corinthians 3. And that is a comparison and a contrast, a paralleling between the old covenant that was epitomized in the law given by Moses and the new covenant that is given through Jesus Christ, the Spirit that writes that new covenant on the hearts of men and women. An ancient church father named Theodoret said, "As the light of a lantern shines at night, but at noonday is overpowered by the sun, so was the glory of Moses overshadowed by Christ." The law had a role. It was like a lantern at night, but when the sun rose, when the new covenant came in Christ, there was no need for that lantern anymore. And so Paul is talking, we saw him last week in 2 Corinthians 3, talking about the glory that was there in the Old Covenant. It had a particular kind of glory. Paul calls the ministry of the Old Covenant in chapter 3 and verse 7, the ministry of death. In verse 9, he calls it the ministry of condemnation. In contrast, when he speaks of the new covenant in Christ, he calls it in 2 Corinthians 3:8, the ministry of the Spirit. And in verse 9, the ministry of righteousness. If you go back to chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul says, "Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant." And Paul certainly sees himself, all those who have been converted at Corinth, who have become followers of Christ, he sees them as being ministers of the new covenant. Paul had not come to teach men how to live under the law, under the terms of the old covenant. He had come to teach men how to live in Christ. With this awareness of his particular calling, his ministry, then Paul begins in chapter 4 and verse 1 by saying this: "Therefore, since we have this ministry," the ministry of the new covenant, the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of making men right with God, "since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." One of the things we could just stop to meditate on a little bit was the fact that Paul apparently was tempted to lose heart. Why was he tempted to lose heart? Well, for one thing, because of all the suffering that he was enduring. A little bit later in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, Paul will say, "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." A little bit later in this book, if you were to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul will boast of his suffering in Christ. And he will say in 2 Corinthians 11:24, "From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." Paul knew what it was like to suffer for the gospel. He knew what it was like to be tempted to despair, to want to serve God and to have all the circumstances seem to turn out wrong, to be rejected. And here, particularly apropos at this point, how painful it must have been for Paul to think of these Corinthians to whom he had shared the gospel. And now they were rejecting his authority. Indeed, Paul could say rightly that he was tempted to despair, and yet he could also say that he did not lose heart. God gave to Paul an indomitable spirit. I don't even know if these toys are around anymore, but when I was a kid, they had these little Weeble toys. And the commercial was, "Weebles wobble, but they don't fall down." And we can say something of the same for Paul. He could be hard-pressed on every side, perplexed, battered about, knocked about by the circumstances, the vicissitudes of life. And yet he could say, "I don't lose heart." I don't know if anybody can relate to that today. I don't know if anybody feels a bit beaten down today. I picked up the paper today and read about believers in Egypt this morning, Coptic Christians. I don't know how many of them are evangelical or how many of them are just ethnically Christian. But there's unrest right now in Egypt with Muslims attacking Christians in Egypt. We could reproduce that story today in the Sudan, places in northern India and Pakistan. And maybe so if we come in here today and we're a little worried about some of our problems, maybe we should think about what some of these brothers are possibly enduring this morning. What Paul had to endure as an apostle of the Lord. And yet, though battered and perplexed, he could say, I do not lose heart. Why? Why could Paul have this spirit? I think the key is that little phrase in the middle of verse 1. As we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. The we there is the royal we. Paul is talking about his own experience. As I have received mercy, I do not lose heart. Paul is saying that he has received this ministry of preaching the gospel of God in Jesus Christ. And he doesn't lose heart despite cruel setbacks because he knows what it is like to receive the unmerited mercy of God in Christ. Paul was one, some have said, who never got over the fact that he was saved. He knew what it was like to receive the mercy of God. Over in Romans 9:15, Paul quotes from Exodus 33:19, where God says, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. And Paul could read a verse like that and he could quake and say, oh, God, you have had mercy on me. You have been pleased to have mercy on me. In 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul will write to Timothy and say, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul says, if you were to line up all the sinners in the world, I would be at the front of the line. I have received mercy, unmerited mercy from God. It's Paul's awareness of this great mercy of God toward him in Christ that makes him able to suffer any of the temporary setbacks he might face in this life. When Paul talked about receiving the mercy of Christ, he didn't do so in a hypothetical sense. He did so in an experiential sense. He knew it. Imagine if we were going to have a lecture. We announced we were going to have a lecture and we were going to have somebody come and talk about the war in Iraq, let's say, for example. And we had two choices of speakers. We could have one guy come who had talked to a lot of people who had been to Iraq and he had heard their experiences. He would come and report to us the experiences of other people who have been there. Or we could have someone come who had actually been there and served. Whom would we choose? My guess is we would choose the second. We would choose a person who could come and tell us from his own firsthand experience, a person who had been there. And when it came to understanding the mercy of God in Christ, Paul didn't have to rely on secondhand impressions. He knew what it was like to recognize himself as a desperate sinner and to receive from God again what he did not deserve, mercy. Paul goes on in verse 2 to say, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Back in chapter 2 and verse 17, Paul had distanced himself, differentiated himself from the false apostles, the false teachers who were, he says in 2:17, peddling the word of God. And I think that's why Paul returns to this here and he says, we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. You know, Paul lived in an age that is not so different from our own. There was a bustling spirituality trade and a spirituality marketplace in Paul's day. Read sometime Acts 17 when Paul goes to Athens and he finds there all the philosophers who spend day and night talking about various theological, spiritual matters. There was a robust spiritual trade in the ancient world, just as there is today. The Dr. Phils and the Deepak Chopras and the Oprah Winfreys and all the televangelists. There was a bustling trade in spirituality. Many people trying to package and sell a right way to relate to and understand God. In Paul's day, there were wandering philosophers who would go from town to town teaching people how to pursue the good life. Some were sincere, but most were simply out to make an easy living by duping the desperate and the gullible into giving them something for nothing. And when Paul came preaching Christ, many people thought he's just another one of these traveling Stoic philosophers or Cynic philosophers out to put his tin cup on the sidewalk and make a little bit of money by telling us how we ought to live. Paul distances himself from that. He says, listen, let me make this clear. I'm not preaching Christ in order to make a living. Paul didn't choose to be an apostle because he thought it would be a good career move or because it offered good benefits and a decent retirement plan. Paul is preaching Christ because he's compelled by the gospel, because he's compelled by the mercy that he's received in Christ. An ancient writer, Lucian, said, quote, philosophers sell their lessons as wine merchants their wines, most of them adulterating and cheating and giving false measure, end quote. And Paul says, listen, I'm not watering anything down. I'm not trying to cheat you. I'm just trying to tell you the truth about what God has done in Jesus Christ. Maybe Paul also had in mind, when he talked about this, men who were, as he says, handling the word of God deceitfully. Maybe he was not merely denouncing outright duplicity, but maybe he was addressing the more subtle temptation that is still present in ministry today and in the evangelical church today, the subtle temptation to appeal to the flesh of men when presenting to them the gospel. Many times as a church, we are tempted to use what I would call Trojan horse style evangelism techniques. That is, all we need to do are offer classes on family or child rearing. And there are so many families that are a wreck out there in our community that perhaps they'll be drawn here to learn how to have a better family. On one hand, there's certainly nothing wrong with that, is there? But would Paul say to some degree that we can do that in a way that deceitfully handles the Word of God? Or do we need to show movies or have Christian ventriloquists come in or clowns or whatever to entertain the children and draw a crowd? And then while we have people here for the movie or the entertainment, let's slip a little bit of the gospel in somewhere. Paul had a different idea on how to conduct the ministry. He says, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul's ministry and his evangelism technique was very simple and very unsophisticated. In the sight of God, place before the consciences of men the truth of what God has done in Jesus Christ. It was a very simple gospel that Paul had to present before the consciences of men. We are sinners who need a Savior, and God has provided exactly what we need in Jesus of Nazareth. Paul is saying all we have to do is proclaim that simple truth and watch as God convicts the consciences of men, breaks up their stony hearts, and gives them hearts of flesh. In verses 3 and 4 of 2 Corinthians 4, Paul addresses the problem, really, of those who hear the gospel but who do not respond to it. We talked about this a little bit last week. Paul had a particular burden for his own fellow Jews, members of his own ethnic group. Why is it that Paul could read the Old Testament and see the prophecies of Christ and see their fulfillment in the life of Jesus, but many of his fellow Jews could read those same Old Testament scriptures Sabbath after Sabbath and not see what Paul and the other early Jewish Christians clearly saw? Paul had a burden on his heart for his own people. In Romans 10:1, he says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God is that all Israel would be saved." That was his passion. And yet it was a great disappointment to him that many could not see what was so clear to him. How does Paul explain that? In verse 3, he says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." Verse 4, "whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." This continues what Paul had said earlier. If you look back in chapter 3, in verses 14 and 15, he says, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart." Paul is saying those Jews and Gentiles who can read the Old Testament and fail to see the prophecies about Jesus and fail to see their fulfillment in the life of Jesus, they cannot see it because God has allowed or permitted a veil to be placed over their eyes. They just can't see it. It's right in front of them, but they just can't see it. Those who have this veil over their eyes, they are, Paul says in verse 3, they are perishing. Back in chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul had used the analogy of Christians as being the aroma of Christ. He says that Christians are like the fragrance of a victory parade, a Roman triumph. And yet this aroma has two different effects. To some, it is the aroma of death leading to death. To others, it is the intoxicating aroma of life leading to life. And in a similar way, here Paul is saying that as he has traveled the world preaching Christ, some see exactly what he is saying. And they embrace Christ and they believe in him and they have faith. But others are like blind men who cannot see the sun when it is shining at midday. It is as if a veil has been placed over their eyes. They cannot see what is so patently obvious to Paul. And the result is that they are spiritually perishing. So many men and women in our world today are blind to the reality of Christ. And they are going along merrily in a state of spiritual death, headed for a Christless eternity. Oh, what a passion this should awaken in us for, like Paul, commending before their consciences the truth of what God has done in Christ. In verse 4, Paul tells us a little bit more about this veil that blinds the eyes of those who do not believe. And he says there is a culprit in this matter. That culprit is one that he calls in verse 4, the God, little g, of this age. Paul is here describing the one who elsewhere in Scripture is called Satan or the devil or the evil one. He would like to think that he is the equal of God Almighty, but he is always and forever a God with a little g. He is a mere creature who is a pretender to the throne of God. His ultimate doom is sure, as Luther said, and yet God in his mysterious will has allowed him for a season to wreak havoc on earth. In the Gospel of John, Jesus sometimes refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. John 12:31, John 14:30, John 16:11. The Apostle John in 1 John 5:19 says that the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. Oh, how he loves to blind men and women to the truth of who Christ is. Paul makes clear that those who are blinded are those who, in verse 4, do not believe. They are blinded lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And Paul is here using the analogy of enlightenment or illumination to describe the experience of a person coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ. It made sense for Paul to tell this analogy because if you go back and read in Acts 9, Paul's own personal experience of his conversion, remember, was that he was on the road to Damascus. The Lord appeared to him, confronted him. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He blinded him. He was led by the hand to Damascus. God sent Ananias to disciple him. And when Ananias explained to him more about Christ, the scales fell from his eyes and he was able to see. And that physical event becomes an analogy for what had happened to Paul's heart. As the veil was lifted, the scales fell, and he saw the truth of who Jesus Christ is. Here he's using that analogy again. John Newton used it in the great hymn Amazing Grace when he penned, "I once was lost, but now I see." Have you ever stumbled about in a dark room, not able to see your hand in front of your face, feeling along the wall till you got to the light switch and then you turned the switch on and suddenly everything you could see in the room? Have you ever looked through a pair of binoculars and all seemed fuzzy until the lens was adjusted and suddenly everything came into crisp, clear focus? Paul said that is what it is like to be a worldling who is in the dark and who doesn't understand these Christians and why they care so much about this Bible, who suddenly has his eyes open, the light switch is turned on, and he sees it and he understands. Paul continues in verse 5. "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." It's an extremely significant point Paul makes in verse 5. Paul says, "We do not preach ourselves." Paul would say, "I've never saved anyone." Paul never opened anyone's blinded eyes, as eloquent as he was. Paul never melted anyone's stony heart. And we can say the same. We have never done anything of any lasting spiritual significance apart from the work of God. We do not preach ourselves. Boy, I hope no one is ever so foolish as to become a follower of Jeff Riddle. If you do that, you are lost. A preacher's job is not to promote himself. A preacher's job, the job description of a preacher is what John the Baptist did in John chapter 3 and verse 30. He saw Jesus walking along. And what did John do? John 3:30. He pointed his disciples to Jesus and he said, "He must increase, but I must decrease."
Paul says the same thing here in verse 5.
We preach not ourselves, but what does he preach? But Christ Jesus the Lord. Church, let this always be the sole content of our preaching. Christ Jesus and Him as Lord. Let us not proclaim the merits of Isaiah or Paul or Mary. Let us not even proclaim the merits of John Calvin or Martin Luther or Billy Graham or fill in the blank of whoever your favorite theologian is, or John Piper or R.C. Sproul or whoever. Let us not confuse the message with the messenger. Let us preach Christ Jesus and Him as Lord. The second part of that in verse 5, because Paul can preach not himself but Christ Jesus as Lord, he does have a role for himself. His role is to be, in verse 5, a bondservant for Jesus' sake. That word bondservant is really a cleaned up version of the Greek word, which is doulos, which means slave. Let's preach ourselves as slaves of God. Not too high and mighty to take any humble position in the kingdom of God. Any place where we can serve Jesus, we'll be happy. Whether we get the world's recognition or, and applause or not. Finally, in verse 6, Paul comes to the climax of this teaching. What was my first question? How is it that men come to know Christ? How is the veil taken away? How is it that their blinded eyes are opened? And in verse 6, Paul gives us the answer to that. Now, he uses an analogy here. We have to understand the Old Testament, because back in the Old Testament, the passage that Chris Marshall read earlier in our worship service today, in Genesis 1, there's a description of creation. It says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And everything was formless and it was void. In Hebrew, it says it was tohu wabohu. It was just a mess. And tohu wabohu just appears there in the Old Testament. In Hebrew, it just means everything was a mess. It was tohu wabohu. And then in Genesis 1:3, for the first time, we hear God's voice. And God says, let there be light. The switch gets turned on. Order is placed upon the chaos. Christian theologians describe creation as ex nihilo, out of nothing. There was no pre-existent stuff, matter, that God sort of worked with. He had to make the stuff. And then He imposed upon it light and order. Now, Paul's point is not to describe creation. His point is to parallel what God had to do in creation and making this world in which we live, and what God has to do when He saves a man or a woman. What does it take for God to save a man? We might be tempted to take a view that's less than the biblical view. We might tend to think that we are basically good people, just a little rough around the edges. Sure, we do wrong. We commit particular transgressions, but we hunger for God. We seek God. We just need a little rehabilitation. We're looking for Him, and then one day we find Him. Basically, what we are saying is that there's some stuff there for God to work with. But do you understand, really, what Paul is saying in verse 6? If you are saved, it is because of salvation ex nihilo. You and I are just a dark and confused mess. For me or for you to come to know Christ, God has to command that light shines out of darkness. Paul says that for men to come to Christ, God has to do a miracle that is as awesome as His creation of the natural world. That's all. Oh, man, I've been to some beautiful places in my life. Several years ago, our family went out to Wyoming, and we spent a week in the Grand Tetons. And one day, we took the long hike up into the mountains to Lake Solitude, way up in the Tetons. Gorgeous. It was like July, and there was snow everywhere. Beautiful, gorgeous. Jagged snow-capped peaks. Gorgeous. A few years back, Llewellyn and I, when we were missionaries in Hungary, we took a vacation and went over to Kitzbühel, Austria. I know it's really terrible to be a missionary. And we were suffering in Eastern Europe, but we went over to Kitzbühel, Austria, playground for all the wealthy Western Europeans. And we didn't ski, but we went walking through the Bavarian Alps and saw just some of the most beautiful, pristine scenes that you'll ever see. I've hiked through the Rhododendron Gap at the Grayson Highlands State Park in southwestern Virginia on the Appalachian Trail and into some of those beautiful open country highlands where you can just see the sky and the mountains. It is an amazing world God has made. Perhaps more amazing than that, four times I've been in the delivery room and seen my children born. What an awesome thing it is to contemplate the God who created this world and all its complexity and the God who continues to sustain it. But do you know what Paul says is equally as impressive and miraculous? That God in Christ stripped away the veil and melted my stony heart and chose to have mercy on me in Christ. That is as astounding a miracle as anything that I can observe in the natural world. Brothers and sisters, we came here to worship. Does that elicit worship from you? Amen. I pray that elicits worship from the saints today. That we would understand what God had to do to save us. And I pray there might be a few here. Maybe even, if it be God's choice in the course of this hour, that maybe you'd begin to understand God working in your hearts, unveiling your eyes to see His truth. He's commended before your conscience today the truth. Will you hear it? Will you see it? Let me invite you to stand. And we're going to sing these words together, and we're going to plead with the Lord to give us light in Christ. And once again, we're going to say the doors of our church are open this morning. Maybe someone would be led to make a public commitment before the body today to say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I need to be obedient. I need to be submitted to believer's baptism by immersion. Maybe some are here and you're already a believer, but the Lord would lead you to join your life with ours as a member, a body part at Jefferson Park. Maybe there's some other kind of commitment that just needs to be known between you and the Lord today. No human needs to hear or see anything, but you just need to speak to the Lord. Maybe it doesn't have anything to do with our message today. Today was about evangelism and salvation. Maybe you have a completely different issue in your life about your family, your finances, anger. The Lord would ask you to use this time of commitment if there are anything spiritually that you need to whisper to Him from your heart to His ear as we're going to remain standing and sing.